This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Gospel Project, a chronological, Christ-centered Bible study that shows kids, students, and adults how all Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. Learn more at gospelproject.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a talk by Jen Wilkin on how your quiet time should change you. It was given at our 2016 Women's Conference in Indianapolis.
Who loves fast food? Come on. Everybody loves fast food. And when I travel, I'm kind of into food rewards. You know, I like to congratulate myself on having gotten to a certain leg of the trip. And I go and I get myself a cheeseburger from McDonald's. And when I eat it, I'm like, why do people hate this? This is so good. Why are people saying such ugly things about the cheeseburger? What do we love about fast food? We love that it's easy, right? We love that it's cheap, usually, and we love that it tastes delicious, and we love that it makes us feel full. These are great things that we think are awesome about fast food. But then in recent years, you know, there's been this move towards the slow food movement. Anybody kept up with that? I had to embrace the slow food movement because I have 4 teenagers. So like when we go out to eat somewhere, we're like, everyone, we're going to go to a restaurant. Everybody go have a bowl of oatmeal before we go, because it's just flat out too expensive to take them anywhere. And so over time, we were like, we can't do restaurants. And so I had to learn how to cook. And I got into this slow idea, this idea of really preparing and savoring the preparation process. And one of the things I really got into making was soup, chicken soup. Come on. Chicken soup is the best. And if you've made chicken soup, you know that it is an absolute labor of love to make chicken soup, because sometimes it can take several days to make a really good batch, because you got to go through all these different steps. And so I was laughing because we just love the way that it tastes and that it's extremely cheap. And I mean, it's a lot of labor, but it doesn't cost a lot to boil a couple of chickens down and get a good soup out of it. Are you kidding? Are we talking about soup right now? Oh yeah. I'm the queen of soup. I love it. My kids not so much, but that's all right. So I'm out on Facebook a few weeks ago, and I start seeing people are posting, like the church I'm at, the Village Church, they're a little bit younger than me, and they're all like, y'all, bone broth. Y'all, it's amazing. Like, you need to make this bone broth, and you put it in your mason jars, and you freeze it in your freezer, and y'all, flu season is coming. Girl, you need to drop what you're doing to make bone broth. So I'm like, what is this? Are we cooking penicillin at home now? What is this? And so I pull up the recipe, and I'm like, that's soup. Like, you guys know you're just making soup, right? It's just soup. But, you know, we've always said chicken soup has miraculous healing properties. There's even a South American proverb that's been around for a long time that says, good broth resurrects the dead. That's fantastic. Good broth resurrects the dead. And so it's just funny to me to see the old things become new again, and to see, you know, younger girls who probably like me love fast food, grew up eating a lot of it and processed foods and everything, coming back around and saying, what if we just slowed down? Like, what if we stepped back and took the time to actually love the meal preparation process, and we would have something that was very different? Instead of something that was easy, we would have something that, yes, is hard to do, that takes time. And instead of having something that is cheap, yeah, it may be costly because we're going to try to use better ingredients. And instead of having something that tastes delicious and makes us feel full but is in fact nutritionally void, we could have things that maybe take an acquired taste to get used to but are actually feeding us. So why does this matter? Well, we understand this to be more than just words. What do the scriptures say? They say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so my hope is that we would learn to begin taking a slow food approach to the way that we take in this meal right here. That's what I want for women. And based on what I see often in the church today, I'm not sure that we haven't totally adopted a fast food approach to the way that we consume Scripture. And so what I want you to come away from this discussion with is this idea: your quiet time should change you. It should absolutely change you. Like maybe not that day, maybe not that week, but over a faithful period of practicing a slow food approach to your quiet time, you should be transformed. Isn't that what we all want? We want transformation. That's what we say that we want. And so I want us to figure out today, how does this happen? And are we moving through that transformation process? So I was traveling a few weeks ago, and actually, it was a couple months ago. I was coming back from a conference, and usually when I go speak places, I talk nonstop the whole time I'm there. I stand up here and talk, and then women come and talk to me afterwards. And so by the time I get on the plane, I'm done, man. I'm not making eye contact if you're sitting next to me, because I do not want you to chat me up for 2.5 hours. So I sit in my seat on the plane, and this guy gets on the plane and sits next to me, like right next to me. It wasn't even a full flight. He's probably like 12 years younger than me, and it became immediately apparent that he had been investing some time at the airport bar before he got on board. So I'm like, uh-oh, talker. And sure enough, he wanted to talk to me, and he gave me his whole life story. I got to hear all about how he was a traveling salesman, and he goes all over the place, and he's making gobs of money and all this whatever. Okay, so he was nice, though, super nice guy. But the problem is I knew that sooner or later he was going to ask me what I did. And he continued to order drinks. Like it became apparent that if we were to lose cabin pressure, I was going to have to secure his mask before I put mine on. And finally it happens. He turns to me and he says, "So what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Bible teacher." And he looks at me and he kind of leans back and he says, "Huh. I bet you know all 12 commandments." No, actually I don't. I don't know all 12. I sure don't. Here's the thing that just blew me away about this conversation with him. What I had learned prior to that point was that he had spent his entire upbringing in Christian school. He had attended church his entire upbringing time. He had since left the church, but he was raised in an environment where somewhere along the way, shouldn't he have learned that there were 10? Shouldn't he have? Something is wrong. Because my guess is that you have met people like this, or maybe you are a person like this. I teach a community Bible study of about 600 to 700 women, kind of depending on the semester. When we're in the Old Testament, it's more like 600. When we're in the New Testament, it's more like 7. And we have women coming to this study who represent about 60 churches in our community. So I see a broad spectrum of church experience. And we also have a lot of women who are coming who have never studied their Bibles before. And here's what I find. There is no guarantee that the woman who is a new believer and the woman who's been in the church for 35 years have a better grasp on Scripture than each other. There's no defining factor. Apparently, we are able to spend years in the church and not know our Bibles. I want to read you this article. It's by Al Mohler. He is at Southern Seminary, and it's called "The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy. It's Our Problem." Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most could imagine. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than 2 or 3 of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name even 5 of the 10 commandments. No wonder people break the 10 commandments all the time. They don't know what they are, says George Barna, president of the firm. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. They're not. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We are in big trouble. This generation must get deadly serious about the problem of biblical illiteracy, or a frighteningly large number of Americans, Christians included, will go on thinking that Sodom and Gomorrah lived happily ever after. This article was originally posted on June 29th, 2004. It's 11 years old. And I ask you, do you think that in the last 11 years this problem has gotten better or worse? That's what I'm seeing. You know why? It's interesting. In the church, we've seen vanishing environments where people can gather and simply learn Scripture. As many churches move to simplified ministry structures that are heavily group-driven, these kind of environments tend to go away. That's not a wrong thing. It's a different thing than we've had in the past. A Sunday school kind of starts to become a vanishing breed, and mid-sized gatherings don't tend to happen like the one that we're having right now. But it has some huge implications for you. It means that if you are going to learn Scripture in a structured way, it may be on you to learn how to do it. And that's what I want for you. I want you to know how to handle rightly the Word of God. I believe, as Albert Mohler would say, that we are in a full-blown literacy crisis. It is no Bible literacy crisis. It is in no way a respecter of education level or length of time that we have been in the church. I think the church for a while has just simply assumed that something is happening that is not, and we cannot afford to assume that anymore. We must be women who know what we believe and why we believe it, grounded in the Word of God. So let's be that girl, okay? So I'm going to tell you a few things that I did before I had any understanding of how I was supposed to utilize a quiet time or time in the Word. Just a few things, and you can listen and tell me if you hear yourself in any of these approaches that I used to take. The first one that I would do is I call it the Xanax approach. So maybe you know this. So like I would be anxious, right? I'm having an anxious day, and so what would I do? Oh, I'd look up Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, right? Oh, wow, I'm just gonna meditate. I'm gonna write that on a card. I'm gonna put it up on the fridge. Or maybe I was feeling really unattractive, you know, maybe didn't like my outfit that day. And so what would I do? Come on, you know, read Psalm 139, right? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Fantastic. Oh, Jesus loves me just the way I am. How about, oh man, I've had such a long and I'm so tired. Oh, well, you know, Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Okay, never mind that it says rest for your souls. I didn't care about that part. Why? Because I was self-medicating with Scripture. I wanted the Scripture to make me feel a certain way. In fact, if I had a friend who was in crisis, I was like Googling something that went along with whatever her crisis was and shipping a verse off to her so that I could just distribute my medications to other people without a prescription. Here, let me send you a verse, make you feel better. Am I the only one? Please tell me I'm not the only one. And it seemed like such a great thing. It felt like such a great idea. But the problem is that when I did that, I was asking how the Bible could serve me rather than how I could serve the God that the Bible proclaimed. And a big issue with this is that if this is my approach to spending time in the Word, I'm going to avoid large portions of Scripture that don't leave me with an immediate dose of feel good. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't see that one on Instagram a whole lot, do you? No, because who wants to sit down and have their quiet time and be told that they're an absolutely wicked rascal? No one. Take me back to Psalm 139. Get me out of here. Do you see what I'm saying? And so I would pick and choose where I would spend time in the Scriptures because I wanted an immediate dose of emotional satisfaction out of whatever I was doing in my quiet time. So that's the Xanax approach, but that was not the only unhelpful approach that I chose. I also chose to do the pinball approach. You know the pinball approach? I would release the plunger of my good intentions and send my ignorance hurtling toward whatever verse I happened to flip open to that day. I mean, it's all God's word, right? So it's all good. So I'd flip open to somewhere in the Psalms because that's right in the middle. It's fairly safe. You're going to open it out, right? And then from there, I'd be like, oh, maybe I'll go read something in the Gospel of John or maybe I'll go back over here to Exodus. And what happens with that? You're just bouncing around from place to place as the Spirit leads. But what are you doing? You're never building any critical understanding of what the Scripture has to say. And here's the issue. There are a lot of issues with doing this, but one of the biggest ones is just, do we realize the Bible was not written to be read that way, right? Like, we don't treat any other book that we own with that method. Not anyone. Like imagine if you were taking an algebra class and you went into class every day for a month or you sat down at your desk and you opened your algebra book to chapter 4 and you read a paragraph out of chapter 4. And after you had read it, you sat and meditated on it and said, now how does that change my life today? How should I act on that? I really need that. This needs to change me. what if you did that for the whole semester? Would you be any better at understanding algebra at the end of the semester? No, you'd be terrible at algebra. Why? Because the book's not intended to be read that way. The Bible is much more than a book, right? It is God's word to us. But it is at least a book. It deserves at least the level of respect that we would give to anything else that we read, which means that we don't just pick and choose the part that we want to move us. We don't just pick a passage and meditate on it. It means that we handle it responsibly. We ask some questions. Who wrote this? Who was it written to? When was it written? We start at the beginning. We read to the end. We understand that the author had an intent when they wrote it and ordered things in a certain way. So I thought the pinball approach was awesome. And took me a while to get over that one. But then I moved on to other unhelpful practices, and this one's one of my favorites. It's the magic eight ball approach. You guys know what the magic eight ball is, right? Signs point to yes. So I became an adult, and I started to have big questions that presented to me, like, who was I going to marry? Should I marry Bob or should I marry Joe? I needed to get a new job. Well, which one should I take, this one or this one? And so let's just take this and just give it a good shake. Point to a verse and see if signs point to yes. And I began to use the Bible in a way that was supposed to help me make better decisions. And what's the problem with this? Well, the Bible is not magical, right? It is the word of God, but it is not magical. It is not voodoo. And I was using it in a way that intended to make it serve my whim. I wanted the Bible to give me knowledge, usually knowledge of the future. That was my favorite way to use it, right? But you know, that's actually a word. There's a word for that in the Old Testament. It's called soothsaying. And people were stoned for it. Because the future counsel of God belongs to God, who lives in the past, the present, and the future. And it is not given to me, and it is not promise to me, but I wanted to use this as a tool for me to figure out what to do rather than to figure out who to be, which is always, always, always the more important thing. God is so much more concerned with the decision maker than he is with the decision itself. Why? Because if he can get you to be a different person, you will make different decisions. But we've got it backwards. So don't do magic eight ball. Learn from my stupidity. But that wasn't where I stopped. Then I moved on to what I call the personal shopper approach. So like I wanted to know, how could I be a good wife, or how could I be a good mom, or how could I be a good employee, or whatever it was, but I wasn't really sure where to find all that because, you know, I'm going to go to seminary. I don't know a whole lot of stuff. So, oh, you know what I'll do? I'll get, insert big name Bible teacher here, to tell me how to find all of that. And so I began to do topical studies. And these were great. They would take me all over scripture. They would integrate broad concepts for me. But here's the problem with topical studies. You build a spot knowledge of scripture, not a comprehensive knowledge of scripture. And I began to see over time that when I did a topical study, like on anxiety or whatever it was, that by the time I got to the end of that study, not only did I not know my Bible better, like wasn't able to handle it on my own any better, I actually felt less capable of doing so because I would have this overwhelming sense of, how did that girl pull all that together? She is so smart. Well, I'm going to tell you some of the ways that that girl knows how to pull all that together in just a few minutes after I get done completely embarrassing myself about all the dumb things I used to do. So, are topical studies of no benefit to us? No, they're absolutely beneficial to us. The problem is I believe in the church today, we have lost sight of the fact that they are profitable but not foundational. So a topical study only takes on life and vibrancy and meaning when it is layered on top of a foundational understanding of scripture. So that means that I can understand how anxiety shows up in the letters of Paul or how it looks in the Old Testament, but if I've never really studied the Old Testament, like you can pull a passage out of Exodus and talk about anxiety from it, but it's so much better to talk about that passage if you've actually read the entire book of Exodus, understand where it fits into the story of the Bible, so on and so forth. Slow food. Slow food. Okay. So it is profitable to do topical studies, but it is not foundational. And I think in many churches today, in many church environments, all we are doing are topical studies. We have lost. In fact, it would make me crazy when my book came out, and my book is about how to study the Bible. And people would say to me, oh my gosh, we're going to do your Bible study this fall. And I'm like, it's not a Bible study. So how often I hear people say, oh, we're doing so-and-so's Bible study. And it's like, I get it. Like, I'm a purist. I want us to only call one thing Bible study, whatever. But The truth is, a Bible study is where we are really working to gain comprehension, interpretation, and application of a text. A topical study is great. It integrates big ideas, but it can't be all we do, and it can't be the first thing we do. So, okay, then I moved on from the personal shopper approach to what I call the telephone game. I began reading every book I could about the Bible. I wanted to read John Piper's books. I wanted to read Beth Moore's books. You know, whoever it was, I wanted to know what did they have to say. And I call this a telephone game approach because you guys remember the telephone game, right? Like you whisper something in someone's ear and it goes around, and by the end, it's like completely unrecognizable what was said at the beginning. I think sometimes we're unaware of how we have a telephone game syndrome going on within the church. If I read John Piper's book, John Piper is telling me something about something that Augustine said, and Augustine is telling something about what the scripture said. So do you hear what just happened there? That means that I'm reading what someone said about what someone said about what scripture said. Many times it's more far removed than that. But what someone said about what someone said about what someone said about what scripture said. And it doesn't mean that those opinions aren't valuable, but again, it means that they are not foundational. They are something that is only meaningful to me when it's layered on top of a foundational understanding of scripture. And what's the danger here? Because we need to be aware of the danger. Because I don't know if you found this, but over time, you hear enough people preaching in a convincing tone from a platform, and you begin to become aware that they all really sound convinced of what they're saying, but they're not all saying the same thing, right? How about commentaries? If you sit down and you lay out three different commentaries and you read them, are they all going to give you the same interpretation of a passage? They're not. So how can I know which interpretation is the one that's closest to scripture? We have a responsibility as the children of God to have our own understanding of what the text says before we listen to commentary, which is podcasts, sermons, books, any other person's opinion on what the text means. We have a personal responsibility to know what the text says before we see what someone else says, because if we don't know where we stand on the issue, then we will be open to absorbing whatever opinion is placed before us at a given time. So, the telephone game. And then lastly, I really liked the Jack Spratt approach. This is when we engage in picky eating with the Word of God. So, oh my gosh, y'all, let's do Proverbs 31. I love that. It's about women. It's about girls. Or let's read the Psalms, they're so accessible. And listen, the Psalms are fantastic. We should read the Psalms. Y'all, I like the Old Testament. No, I mean, I don't like the Old Testament. I love the New Testament. Old Testament, that's weird. Like God seems really mad back there. So I'm just gonna hang out here. I even read an article in a major Christian news source a couple weeks ago where a girl was saying, yes, by all means, read through the whole Bible, but just know some of the books are more important than the other books. Like, you should spend more time in the Gospels because those are really going to speak to you. And you should spend time in the Psalms and the Proverbs because those are really going to speak to you. And the rest is good, but, you know, it's not as important. What? What are you talking about? We need all of it because here's the deal. What does Scripture say? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, right? And if that is true, then ought we not to spend time in, thank you, all of it? That is right. And so she was saying, spend more time in the Gospels. They're going to be more meaningful to you than the Old Testament. And I wanted to say, how can the Gospels have the meaning that they should for you if you don't know what's in the Old Testament? The men who wrote the Gospels knew the Old Testament. When John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ walking towards him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You need a greater concept of what lamb means than a cute baby animal picture on Facebook. You need to understand the Exodus. You need to understand the Passover that he is pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the one that makes the angel of death pass by you. We need the whole thing. We cannot engage in picky eating with the scriptures. Please hear me. There are not pink portions of scripture and blue portions of scripture. The book of Joshua is for you every bit as much as the book of Esther and the book of Ruth is for men. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We need to move on. Some of us have studied Ruth too many times. I know I sound like the girl in the article. I'm just saying, there's a lot of stuff out there. When are you going to get to it? Time is short, my friends. So, picky eating. We cannot be picky eaters with the scripture. So, we all want to know God's word. We all want to be transformed. I've just told you some remarkably untransformative things that I did. And if I were to have kept on doing those over a period of years, I do not doubt that I would have been in much the same place from a Bible literacy standpoint as I was when I started decades before, which raises the question, what is the path to transformation? How are we transformed? I mean, if I were to ask you, what do you want most when you gather or when you study in the Word, you would say, I want to be changed. I don't want to be like I have been, right? I want sin to be broken in me. I want to be changed, and I want to know the will of God. That's what I want to know. And so the question is, how do those things happen? Is it through our hearts? Are our hearts the thing that we lead with when we want to be transformed? Well, I already quoted to you Jeremiah 17:9. What does it tell you about your heart, the seat of your emotions and your will? The heart is above all things wicked, desperately wicked, actually, it says, and deceitful. Who can know it? Which is a significant phrase. It means that I can't even know my own heart, much less yours. That is how deceived I am about the things that I desire and believing that what I want is better than what God wants. So what is the path to transformation? Scripture does not leave us wondering. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Amen? Let's not do that anymore. But be what? Transformed, that's what I want, by the renewing of your thank you. Not your heart. Did you catch it? By the renewing of your mind. We are called to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But do not miss, we are absolute women. It's not like, okay, the girls are going to love them with their hearts and the boys are going to love them with their minds. Uh-uh. You are commanded to love the Lord your God with all of your intellect. We have a thinking, reasoning faith. Transformation begins here in our head, and it moves by the power of the Holy Spirit from our heads to our hearts. The word takes root there. We see a better way for our desires to be formed. We cry out to the Lord, Lord, transform me into that. I'm reading this, and this is not what I look like. And it moves from head to heart. Our desires are changed. We learn to want the better thing. Transformation goes from head to heart. But so often, this is what makes me insane about the women's section at the Christian bookstore. It's all geared toward what? We want to feel something. I just want to feel. And we have a very experience-based subculture within the church. We want to have an experience of the Lord, and we don't care if our mind is involved at all. Be very cautious of that. Transformation happens when your mind is engaged in addition to your heart. Transformation starts in your head and moves to your heart. So just an example would be like the whole fast food thing. I was able to love fast food fully and freely as long as it was just about how it made me feel in the moment. But as soon as I started reading the labels, and I mean, what a downer that now they're putting all the content of the calories and everything like on the drive-thru. Stop. Like the Chick-fil-A milkshake. I loved it until I found out it was like 2 days worth of intake, you know, like fat and calories. I'm like, why you gotta say that? It was so great. Why? Because do you see what happened there? When I gained knowledge, what happened to my desires? My desires changed. I don't even want the milkshake anymore. It's not even tempting to me. Why? Because it's not worth it. It's not worth it. This is where we have to get to with sin, right? We stop believing it might be worth it. Maybe I do know better than God. And we learn because we see it for what it is. We see it unmasked. That's what we need scripture to do. Starts in your mind, moves to your heart. Please ask more of your relationship with the Lord than to have an experience of him. Please. Okay, so let's see, where were we? Okay, so our time in the word practices fail to transform us, usually because they appeal to our hearts instead of to our heads. Did you notice that? Like all the things I was telling you that I used to do, they were giving me an immediate dose of satisfaction. They required very little work on my own part, and they were not changing me. I was not having firsthand contact with the scripture. I was not taking the time to pull it apart for myself. So now we have to ask, how can we better utilize our time interacting with scripture to affect transformation? How can we change this? How can we not do things the way that we have? What is the better way? I think the first thing that we have to do as believers is to distinguish between devotional reading and studying. Distinguish between devotional reading and studying. They are two different things. Studying is where you are trying to gain comprehension, interpretation, and application. You're asking questions like, just before you get to how should it change me? So like devotional reading, you know how this is. I've got 10 minutes. I need something that is going to fill my tank. And so I read something and then I go, oh, that's so good. I'm just going to cling to that all day long, right? It's a very sort of short-term approach. It can be a very short-term approach, or it can be a beautiful thing if it's layered on top of foundational understanding of Scripture. Most of us, though, are missing the foundational piece. So be sure, if you have this many times a day that you or a week that you can spend in Scripture, how many of them are you using for devotional material, and how many of them are you using for study, actually getting into the text and moving forward in your understanding? And you know what? Before I get into these, because I know some of you who are like, are you kidding me? Do you know how many little rugrats I have at my house? Or do you know how hard my job is? You really want me to do these things? Yeah, I do. But you don't have to do all of them, okay? Listen to what I have to say and ask yourself, how can I begin to start implementing some of these things? Here's a little known fact about me. I had 4 children in 4 years. I know how hard it is. I'm standing here clothed and in my right mind. Hallelujah. It comes back, right? But I know my own version of what it feels to be up against. I don't know, Lord, I may never read the Bible again, because someone always needs something from me. Even in those seasons of life, first let me just say to you, the Lord knows your season of life. It is not lost on him. He is not asking you to do something that is not a fit. He gives you that season. So honor him with your widow's mite. Honor him with the talent that you have been given. Give him what you can give in that season and trust him for the return, okay? So just keep that in mind. So first, we need to distinguish between devotional reading and studying. Both are profitable. Only one is foundational. Be sure that you are allocating time to actually study the Scripture. Number 2, this is going to seem stunningly obvious, but we have to be reminded of it for whatever reason. Number 2 is remember that the Bible is a book about God. The Bible is a book about God. We forget this. The Xanax approach is me getting to my Bible every day and saying, be about me, be about me, be about me, be about me. Every time that I want to read a verse and say, how does this change my life today? I'm saying, this is a book about me. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a shameless and glorious declaration of the nature and character of God before it has anything to say about who you are. Does it say awesome things about who you are and scary things? It does. But we cannot put those things in their proper place until we first read a text asking, what does this tell me about God? That is the first question that we ask. So when I read a text about Moses and the burning bush, what do I learn? Everybody wants to talk about Moses in that moment. Like, oh, do you see how insecure he is? Oh, I'm insecure. I need to be like Moses. It's a burning bush. The center of that text, the central figure of that text, is God himself. And in fact, when Moses responds to him, God is like, hey, I want you to go do awesome things. I'm going to help make sure it all happens for you. And what does Moses respond? Oh, who am I? Over and over again, 7 times, I think, 6 times in that chapter, God says, yeah, but I will be with you. Yeah, but who am I? Yeah, but I will be with you. But who am I? Moses, I keep lifting you out of the story and putting me as the subject. Do you understand? Your fears and doubts, Moses, will never be banished by the knowledge of who you are. They will only be banished by the knowledge of I am, as he says over and over and over again. And how can Moses understand the extent of his weakness until he beholds and cowers before, in a good and glorious way, the magnificent strength of the Lord God Yahweh? I don't know how weak I am until I measure myself against the strength of God. As long as I am measuring myself against the strength of the person next to me, or the morality of the person next to me, as long as my measuring stick is another created thing, I'm always going to choose that measuring stick to be someone who makes me feel awesome. We have to see ourselves in relation to God. And that is what Scripture is asking us to do. Every time you come to it and you read a passage, you ask yourself first, what does this passage teach me about God? And then you place yourself in relation to that. When I see that God is infinitely merciful in this text, what do I learn about myself? I don't want to give mercy. I want to mete out justice and sometimes vengeance to people. That feels right to me. But when I see what the Lord does and I see myself in relationship to it, what does it do? Breaks my heart. If I have the Holy Spirit there, and then I cry out to the Lord, change me. I don't want this desire to have justice or vengeance. I want to be merciful as you are merciful. The process begins with acknowledging the Bible is a book about God from beginning to end. Next, stay put. Pick a book of the Bible and stay there. Decide what you're going to read, get into that book, and begin reading at the beginning and read all the way to the end. I don't know, maybe you're better at this than I am. I have to read it more than once. So I teach this Bible study. The first thing we do the first week is we say, your homework for this week, in addition to the other stuff I'm going to layer on you because you signed up, is read through the entire book before you answer one question on it. You read through the whole thing. And so some of us are like, oh, that's fine. Get YouVersion, download an audio version, let it talk to you in the car, whatever it is, you get that going through your head. You get it. You know, does anybody love to memorize scripture? Don't raise your hand because I'm going to throw my shoe at you. I don't, it's hard for me. And the older I get, the worse that's getting, okay? And so this is the lazy girl scripture memory method. Read it and then read it again and then read it again. Start at the beginning, go to the end, read it again. Let it start to dwell in you richly as you hear it again and again and again. So pick a book and stay there. Don't jump around. Think how great it would be. Like every time I teach a study, and the way I pick books to teach in the study is I'm like, oh, I don't know anything about that book. Let's see if I can learn something about it and pass it on to someone else. And I'm thinking, maybe by the time I die, I will have gotten through, I don't know, maybe 30 of the 66 books. How great would that be? But I gotta hurry up. I don't have much time left. How much time do you have? How much time are you willing to give to this? Building literacy, understanding entire books of the Bible. So stay put. Next, honor the context. Honor the context. We have to understand, when you sit down to read the book that you have chosen, you have to begin by asking some important questions of it. Who wrote the book? Who was it written to? When was it written? What are the major themes of the book? What style is the book written in? Okay, there are different rules for different genres. We don't read the Psalms the way that we read the Gospels. We don't read historical narrative the way that we read prophecy. There are some rules. Do you feel like you're in high school English class? Good. Good, that was good stuff you were picking up in there. The problem is we never thought that we were supposed to use it with the most important book we would ever lay eyes on. So yes, honor the context. We are not allowed to commit cultural imperialism on a text. We are not allowed to say, well, this is what this verse means to me, until we have first done a lot of work to ask, what does this verse mean? Do you understand that? The verse has an objective meaning that exists apart from your experience of it. And if you have not honored that first, your experience of it is of no value to me at all. I don't care. I don't care what you wrote in your journal about how meaningful it was to you. If you can't tell me what came before it, what comes after it, who it was written to, it meant something to its original audience before it can mean anything to you. It cannot mean something to you that it never could have meant to its original audience. So do you even know who its original audience was? And listen, don't hear scolding in this. Hear, this is what I did, okay? And I'm telling you, it's better on the other side. We think it will diminish the beauty of Scripture if it means something to someone else before it means something to me. No, it will make it even more beautiful. You know what you learn from that? The Word of God endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. It is as meaningful to me now as it was 3,000 years ago to those who were leaving and crossing the Red Sea. It's a beautiful thing to capture. Honor the context. It's so important, not just the context of the culture and the history, but also the context that is before and after, the textual context as well. So my kids go to public school. Yay, public school is the best, right? It can be scary out there. They're at a large, wealthy high school, basically, and so there's a big drug problem, a lot of drugs. And I remember... It's about 3 years ago. My son was a freshman, and he comes home. So my first experience at the big high school that looks more like an airport than a place of education. And he comes home from school one day, and he's making his little snack, and he's kind of got this serious look on his face. And then kind of out of quiet, he says, Mom, Stephen got stoned. And I was like, oh, my gosh, the moment is here. Oh, my gosh, here we go. Okay, say the right thing, say the right thing, say the right thing. So I'm like, baby, is Stephen in your biology class? Like, how do his parents know that he's struggling right now? Can we get him some help of some kind? And he looks at me and he's like, what? And I was like, well, I'm just kind of worried about Stephen. I was wondering, can we come around here? How close are you to Stephen? And he goes, Mom, what are you talking about? And I was like, what are you talking about? He's like,
In my quiet time, I'm reading Acts, and Stephen got stoned this morning. That's better. That's a better thing. Context matters. Do you see what I'm saying? We have to have context, or we can draw wildly wrong conclusions from the text. I mean, yeah, it's a funny story, but apply that to your reading of Scripture. What if you have taken no consideration for the context of what you are reading? Are you likely to land in the right spot? Do you know a lot about ancient Near Eastern culture? I don't. Do you know how reliant I am on people that have been gifted by the Lord to understand those things and bring them to modern ears? I'm very dependent on that. I hope we will all become more dependent on it. Next, I mentioned this in passing earlier. Understand genres. Understand the difference between historical narrative, poetry, prophecy, wisdom literature, and more. Scripture is made up of many different kinds of genres. Sometimes they overlap one another in a particular book of the Bible. Know what you're reading and know what the rules are for reading it. Okay? I'm going to keep moving. Next, use proven tools. Use proven tools. This is where we have to get our heads back into high school English class. I grew up in Texas. High school English was taught by the football coach. I have an excuse. I had to relearn why these things were important. When we read a passage, the very first question we ask is not, how should it change me? The very first question we ask is, what does it say? What does it say? So this is like when you took the SAT and you had to do those reading comprehension sections and you would read a passage and then you just had to give details about what it said. Like you were proving that you had read and you knew what you had read. So that's the first thing that we have to do. And there are some tools that can help you with this. This means that when I read, I don't just read it once and go, oh, okay, it said X, Y, or Z. No, no, no. Here are some really good ways that you can get closer to the text. You can look at multiple translations to help you. Okay, so if the language is difficult, look at more than one translation. Another thing you can do is you can use the English dictionary. I don't understand Hebrew or Greek. I've never taken those classes. That means that the Hebrew-Greek lexicon in my hands can be more of a dangerous thing than a help because I just haven't studied it enough. Your translator chose the word that is in your Bible because they do know the original language, okay? So be sure that one of the ways you can heighten your understanding of a verse is just look it up in the English dictionary and see if it doesn't add some insight into what's going on. Compare it in other translations. Annotate the text. Mark it up. This word was repeated. I saw this idea over here. Draw an illustration out there that links it back to an earlier idea. This is, I have the women print a double-spaced copy of the text with wide margins every time, and they have to mark it up. That's what I teach from, for those annotated notes. I don't have an outline. I'm teaching from my annotated notes that are in the text. You're like, oh, I'll just do it in my Bible. Listen, if you're doing it right, you won't have room in your Bible. If you're doing it right, you won't have room in your Bible. Give yourself the slow food approach. Print it out. You can mark it up. You can afford to write the wrong thing and cross it out and come back later and write a better thing. One of the things you can do to help with comprehension and also with the next step, interpretation, is to paraphrase. Write it in your own words. Write it. The women in my studies hate this. Don't they hate this, Ina? And they're consumed with two things. They want to write a paraphrase that could actually be published somewhere and used for people to benefit from. And I'm like, that's not what we need. You can write the worst paraphrase in the world. And when I go through the teaching, you might be like, I did that wrong. I'm terrible. You can go back and change it. That is fine. It's an exercise that makes you take in the text and get it out there in your own words as close to the understanding as you can. And the other thing that my women hate, and this is what we've got to get over, they want to know the answer. Like, what was the answer to this question? And it'll be a question where I asked, what do you think happened when blah, blah, blah? And I'm like, I asked you what you thought. Did you feel like I was ambushing you? Was it like a trap or something? I want to know what you think. We are allowed to speculate. How else are we going to engage ourselves actively in the learning process if we don't allow ourselves room to go, maybe this is what's going on, or maybe it's this. You may be totally wrong. That's okay. We're not to the part of the process where you find out how close you came to what respected and learned people said about it. We're to the part where you're owning the text yourself, okay? So use proven tools, dictionaries, annotating, paraphrasing, all the things that you learned to do with the scarlet letter in high school, do them with your Bible. You're like, I didn't do the scarlet letter. I watched the movie. Mm-hmm. Point made. Okay, so here is something you have to understand. Meaning, okay, the meaning of a verse. Meaning is determined by the author. It is discovered by the reader. determined by the author, discovered by the reader. You don't get to put your own meaning into a verse. Yes, the Bible is written by God. It was also written by human authors who God handpicked. They had an intent for what they were writing. Your job is not to say, well, what I think is going on here, I mean, you need to think about it, but it should always be in reference to, here's why I think Paul said this. This is what I think he wanted us to get from this. So don't divorce the text's meaning from your understanding of it. They have to go together. Meaning is determined by the author and discovered by the reader. You are digging for truth. You are not inventing your own truth around a scripture, okay? Next, dwell in the I don't know. Dwell in the I don't know. This is a really hard one. This ties in with the women always saying, what's the right answer? Because this whole fast food idea is, I don't like to feel hungry. I want to feel full as quickly as I can. So let's say you're having your quiet time and you have your ESV study Bible in front of you and you are reading, you took my advice. You're like, I'm not going to do something I'm really familiar with anymore. I am going to read the story of Jephthah in Judges. And you're reading through there and he sacrifices his daughter. And you're like, oh my gosh. This makes me feel like I'm a dummy and I don't know what's going on and what am I going to do? Oh, hey, somebody told me what happened right here down at the bottom. So what do? Your eyes pop down there. You read what someone said about the Bible. And usually it's what someone said about the Bible. And you're like, oh, good. Okay. Whew. Chapter 3. Do you see what happened there? We don't honor the learning process when we do that. Do you know that a vital part of the learning process is that feeling of dissonance that you get where you're like, I am a total dummy? Think about anything that you've ever had to learn how to do. Does anybody in here play an instrument really well? Anybody in here proficient at a skill that required a lot of practice? How did you feel the first time you started to learn that? Like a big dummy, right? That's part of it. We have to feel the extent of what we don't know before we can have the aha moment. And in fact, the don't knowing part is the part that pushes us towards trying to figure out where the dissonance came from. And so if we medicate that feeling, if we diminish that feeling by immediately running to what someone else said about it, first of all, you may get a good answer, but I doubt it will stick because you didn't allow yourself to feel the extent of what you don't know. And this is why I tell all of the women in my studies, and I'm going to ask the same thing of you right now, avoid commentary. And let's make sure we understand what commentary is. That's anything someone else said about the text. So that's a podcast. That is a devotional book. That is a sermon. That is a blog post. That is anything that someone else is saying about what the text means. Avoid commentaries and study Bibles until you have earnestly fought to gain understanding of the text on your own first. So the example I like to give about this is I used to live in Houston and then I moved to Dallas. And when I was in Houston, I knew my way around because it was before GPSs and we had like maps go and you had to make sure you had the right map out before you left and all that. But when we moved to Dallas, my parents gave us a GPS and I went around Dallas and I was a hero. I could go wherever I wanted. I knew Dallas no problem as long as I had the GPS with me, right? And then what happened if the battery was dead on the GPS? Yeah, I got to pull off the road and like sob because I don't know where I am. And I had lived in Dallas for 2.5 years, and I still didn't know my way around the Metroplex without it. But when I would go back to Houston and use the GPS in a city that I knew like the back of my hand, sometimes the GPS would tell me to go away a direction that I knew was not the best way because I knew Houston. Commentaries are the same way, my friends. They're in your Bible, so we feel like maybe it's Jesus talking. It's man's words about what the text means. And we have to always remember that. They may be right. They may not be the best example of what the text means. And sometimes it takes turning off the GPS to understand the extent of what we don't know. We have to get lost. You've ever gotten lost going somewhere and then you finally find it? You never get lost going to that place again, do you? That's how we begin to build Bible literacy. Allow yourself to get lost. Next, study all of it. Study all of it. No Jack Sprat. No pink parts and blue parts. Study the Old Testament and the New Testament. Study the genealogies. One of my women in the study, one of their favorite things that I ever taught, because the Lord is good to me, was the week we did the genealogies in Genesis. Like, I'm the teacher and I'm thinking, this is it. No one's coming back next week. And it ended up being revelatory because the Lord speaks even in that. I think I as a teacher was like, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And he did. Will you study Leviticus? When are you going to do that? When are you going to fight for that if it's all beneficial? study all of it. And lastly, this is so important, pray. This is the last thing in the list. It is not the last thing in importance. Pray. What does James 1 tell us? If any of you lacks wisdom, can I get a witness? If any of you lacks wisdom, are you kidding? Do you hear the understatement in that? You all lack wisdom. That's what I think James is like trying to use all nice words around it. He's like, people, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all liberally without finding fault. You want a verse that you can name and claim, you just got it. Scripture says, ask for wisdom. The Lord is pleased to give it to you. Cry out to him and say, Lord, this is hard. I feel lost. I feel stupid. I feel unequal to the task. Make me strong for the task. Help me to willingly sit, not just under the blessing of Scripture, but under its warnings as well. Help me to be a good student, Lord, of the full counsel of Scripture. Pray, pray, pray. So I know I've given you a lot. I know it's kind of like, okay, I don't know. I don't know if I can, what am I supposed to do first? If you need a starting point, just begin reading from start to finish repetitively. That's a great place to start. Add other things on as you are able. But here's what we have to understand. It is worth taking a slow food approach to this meal. It is absolutely worth it. These words have life in them. Do you understand that man shall not live by bread alone? That in here, there is bread that turns paupers into royalty. And in here, there is broth that resurrects the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of your word. We confess to you that in our haste and in the busyness of life, we are prone to wander into habits that are self-serving or that look at the short term. We tend to regard your word, Lord, as a debit account instead of as a savings account. Father, help us to learn to make faithful deposits into that account through the daily study that asks for no emotional boost, but just asks for greater knowledge of you, and trusting that over a week or over a year or over a lifetime that you give to us, Father, you will multiply the returns on that investment. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, through whom we are able to ask for wisdom, knowing that you grant it. May it be given unto us, and may this word be life to our bones and health to our bodies. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.